Thank you, choir. The Lord has certainly blessed us today with some good music, as always, but we're so thankful to have the opportunity to hear our choir sing and have Brother Cursip minister to us as he does. He and I were chatting just a moment ago that perhaps sometime in the near future he might make a record or a tape. Wouldn't that be great? And we're just very blessed to have him here ministering to us in music. Appreciate him so much. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 this evening. Colossians chapter 2. Last Sunday night, I'm sure that, of course, many of you were involved in the Bible conference meeting over at Bob Jones. We were glad that you were able to be there. We did go ahead with our study in Colossians chapter 2, and we finished verses 9 through 15, talking about our identification with Christ. And we saw that we were identified both in His person and in His power, that we know Him as an individual, and that we know Him through His works in our lives. And so those were the things that we saw last week together, and we'll not go back and look at all of those things here this evening, other than just to mention that to you. But tonight we come to verses 16 through 23 of Colossians 2. Let's read these verses together, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And let's pray. Father, help us tonight to have the wisdom that we need as New Testament believers to discern false teaching. Help us to recognize from this portion of Scripture what we are to do and how we're to do it, so that we can, in strength, recognize that which would deprive us of our victory in Christ. Lord, cause us not only to recognize error, but to be able to combat it through right living and right teaching and preaching and witnessing to others, that they might be able to see in us the truth of God. Lord, I pray we'd always do this with a spirit of love and compassion and concern for others, that we might do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray now for that power as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two very important sections here in the center of this book. We're going to see the first half of the first section tonight. The first section deals with the contrast in doctrine between false teachers and true doctrine. A little girl one time heard the preacher preaching on false doctrine, and she thought it referred to doctoring, like when the doctor gives you the wrong medicine and you die. Well, that's a pretty good definition of false doctrine. Somebody who messes around with you in such a way that you end up getting sicker and maybe die from your disease instead of getting well. We as New Testament believers need to recognize false doctrine, be able to understand it, heresy, false teaching, so on, and be able to deal with it properly. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we have the second half of this contrast, where we're taught there about true doctrine. So in verses 16 through 23 of chapter 2, false doctrine. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, true doctrine. And then the second very important truth is given in verses 5 through 17. The change in behavior that should result from this true doctrine. So there's a contrast in false and true doctrine, and then a contrast between the old life and the new life, which illustrates the change in behavior in the life of the believer. In verses 5 through 11 of chapter 3, we see the old life contrasted in verses 12 through 17 to the new life. So keep those thoughts in mind for context as we consider this lesson tonight on this matter of false doctrine. Now, believers of all times have been taught to recognize truth in contrast to error. And it ought to be necessary and true for us to do that as well. Look at some admonitions from the Scripture about these things. Turn back to Deuteronomy for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy, of course, is a word which was the name of this book in the Septuagint. Deutero means second. Namas is law. So this is the second giving of the law. In Deuteronomy, we have the Ten Commandments and the other aspects of the law that were delivered to the Hebrews. And it says here in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and following, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." The Old Testament believers were given this sure indicator of the truth of a prophet. If the prophet spoke of something to come to pass, and it did not come to pass, they knew it was not of God. In other words, a prophet had to have a 1,000 batting average. He had to be right all of the time. Now everybody says, well, you know, Jean Dixon, boy, she's right 50% of the time. Well, you can flip a coin and be right 50% of the time. You see? So what? Unless a person was right all of the time, they were considered a false prophet. And that was the rule given to Israel. The Lord Jesus himself taught about this in Matthew chapter 7. He told there, when teaching to his disciples, how to discern the difference between a false prophet and a true. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he explained some things there about false prophets. So turn with me to that verse for just a moment. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." You see, by this time, folks have learned sufficiently how to look like true prophets. We have a lot of folks in the world today who know how to look like true prophets. They know how to behave like them. They know how to act like them. They know how to look like them. But that doesn't mean that they're true. "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." You've heard me say before that the test of preaching is not the effect that it has on the people in the meeting, but the life that's lived by those who hear that preaching. That's what these verses mean. In other words, the fruit that is produced in a man's ministry is the life of those to whom he ministers. That's the fruit. If it's real fruit, then you know that he's a real prophet or has a real ministry. If a person produces weakness and indulgence and that sort of thing, that's an indicator and a key that he is a false prophet. The apostles spoke of this as well. John, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, speaks of this in speaking for the apostles to tell us how we are to try the spirits. He said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." Now, does that mean that a person can say with his mouth and not mean in his heart that Jesus is God? Well, of course not. This means a true confession, like the confession that is made by a person who receives Christ as his Savior. A person who sincerely believes that Jesus is who he claims to be. I had occasion to use those verses recently when I was working with or being worked on by a representative of the Unification Church. Now, in the first place, it's not a church, but the Moonies are who we're talking about. This fellow came to see me, and he said, "Oh, we believe the Bible. And we believe the teaching of the New Testament. We believe in Jesus." And I said, well, now, you don't believe in Jesus the way I believe in Jesus. Oh, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I said, yes, but do you believe that He is God? Well, the Bible says He is the Son of God. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, now, we're going to talk about some things here. And I said, as soon as I hear you say something that's contrary to Scripture, I will immediately show you the Scripture that it's in contrast to. Is that fair enough? He said, okay. And invariably, he would make statements, and then I would take him to a Scripture, and then he'd want to argue about interpretation or tell me that that was just my view, or talk about how new revelation had cleared that up and all this kind of thing, which is what the cults always do. And finally, I took him to this verse right here, and I said, you see, the Bible tells me that I can evaluate what you're saying to me on the basis of what you say about Jesus Christ. I had occasion to write again to my good friend Mike Gallagher, whom I've been praying for many years, and I'm claiming him for the Lord. He and I were high school buddies. At our 20th high school reunion a few years ago, we talked together, and I had occasion to witness to him last year again. And he, in a recent letter to me, made the statement that, I don't know if you would be like other Christians who, just because I am a Catholic, would relegate me to hell. Well, I'm not sure that he's going to go to hell because of that. If he doesn't know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, that's his problem. And so I just made that one statement about it in this last letter, mostly news. But I said, you know, Mike, concerning whether or not you're going to hell, the real question is not whether you're Catholic or whether you're Baptist. It's what do you do with Jesus Christ? And you see, that really is the issue, isn't it? There are plenty of Catholics going to hell. There are plenty of Baptists going to hell. The man who places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, who confesses Him, that is the man who has salvation. Another man can have religion, but not have Christ. And he may call that religion by a variety of names. But unless he knows Christ as his personal Savior, he's not truly a believer. So the apostles gave some instruction. And here in our text tonight, Paul is giving to the Colossian church, and therefore to all local churches, instruction on how to discern the false teaching of false prophets. Now remember the particular heresy that was going on here in Colossae. These people were stressing the importance of legalistic things. They were stressing the importance of intellectualism. And so they appealed to the pride of man, their behavior and their knowledge. And these were things that they used to try to entrap these believers. There was a great influence among those who we call Judaizers. In other words, those who tried to say, if you want to be a good Christian, you've got to go back and obey all the Old Testament in order to properly understand and obey the New Testament as well. So you've got to keep all the Old Testament law. So there's a lot of that influence. So remember that as we look at the text this evening. And there were three particular things about the error there that give us some understanding about how to deal with error generally. The first, of course, was this matter of legalism, and we see that in the first two verses. And then there was another problem going on here in verses 18 and 19 that was called angel worship. They literally prayed to and worshipped angels there in Colossae. And then the third thing in verses 20 through 23 was asceticism. And that, of course, means self-denial and living a pious, outwardly pious life in order to establish your righteousness before God. But let's look first then at this legalism. Now, there are a number of precedents, and we'll not take the time to look at all of them, but if you want to make some marginal notes, I recommend that you go back sometime and look at Acts 21, verses 20 through 24, or actually 25, and Acts 15, verses 28 through 29, and see there that many sincere Christian people who were saved Jews still practiced much of what they had learned as Jewish people. They were circumcised. They desired for their children to be circumcised. And yet, when it came to the place where certain people were requiring new Gentile converts to be circumcised or practice other Jewish customs in order to be good Christians, Paul said, now hold it right there. If you want to do this to honor your traditions and to honor your fathers and to honor your culture and to honor your family and to honor the faith of your fathers, that's one thing. But if you're going to start imposing it on others because it's been a help to you, that's where you have to stop right there. And that's why he says, let no man therefore judge you. And the emphatic grammar that he uses here is literally, stop allowing yourself to be judged by legalism. Don't let others judge you by legalism. And don't let them determine whether you're a good Christian or not based on whether you keep their standards or not. Now, you know, this is not so much a problem for me as it was maybe 10 years ago. I don't know whether we as fundamentalists are maturing in this area, whether we're letting down our standards, or whether I am, as an individual, am growing, but it's not as much a problem for me as it was 10 years ago. When I first got saved and discovered what fundamentalism is, boy, I tell you, I spent all my time trying to learn the rules. Have you been there? I mean, I wanted to do it right. And so I was concerned about all these outward things and all of these other requirements that were placed on fundamentalists. And boy, it was just so strict that after a while I felt like I was in bondage. And I was communicating those ideas to my family members also, not my immediate family, but my larger family. And other relatives of ours, they thought we'd lost our minds. Are you people in a cult? They would say. You see, because cults do require this blind loyalty to unreasonable and unexplained standards. And that was almost the way we behaved when we first got saved. Now, I'm sure there were some reasons for it, because we were really zealous. We'd lived a lot of years without the Lord. And when we got saved, we wanted to just do this thing 100%. We just jumped in with both feet and said, hey, here we are. My wife and I went forward in a church in an invitation at the end of the service after I'd been saved about a year or so, or less than a year, I guess. And God had been dealing with me about television. Well, I have since realized that it was my own particular personal hatred for TV as much as it was a spiritual conviction. And we decided to get rid of the TV. I'd been overseas for nearly 2 years in the service and been listening to Hoss Cartwright speaking Korean and all this kind of thing. And I just really lost the TV habit, you know. I just wasn't into it anymore. So I just quit watching it, and when I came home, I saw all this nonsense, and I said, boy, I hate this thing. And so I was looking for an excuse to get rid of it anyway, and so we decided to get rid of it. And we went forward in church and said, the Lord's convicted us about our TV. And even some of those other narrow-minded fundamentalists there in our church looked at us as if to say, boy, these people are going off the deep end. And we just got all wrapped up in all kinds of things. When my wife was recuperating from her injuries almost 10 years ago now, we were doing everything we could possibly think of to give her an advantage. And we were taking all kinds of vitamins and eating all kinds of food, you know, that you would call health food, hanging around the health food stores with all the sick people. Have you ever noticed those folks that hang around those health food stores? How skinny they are and gray looking their skin is and everything. But at any rate, you know, I am making fun. But at any rate, We would hang around the health food stores, and we would eat all these vitamins and take all these different things, you know. And after a while, it became such a thing with us that, I mean, I really wanted to give my wife every advantage. And I really believe it helped. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that Daniel Wayne is so healthy is because he was born right about that period of time when he was getting started there. You know, we were just pumping everybody full of vitamins and everything, you know. And that's one reason we quit. But no, we didn't. Not really, but... At any rate, you know, we gave some folks the impression that we were just really off the deep end of this thing. And one couple was going to invite us over for a meal one time. And the lady said, Pastor, do you like eat regular food? I thought, no, we eat honey and locusts and, you know, manna and things like that. But in other words, we were losing touch with some people because of the way we were going about these outward things. I remember one of our ladies, I believe she's here tonight, was over at their house one day, my wife was in the kitchen, and one of the cupboards was open, and this wife went into her husband and said, honey, the pastor has Debbie cakes in his cupboard, you know. And they just thought, well, you know, we just eat certain kinds of seeds and berries and roots and, you know, things like that, you know. And I remember Brother Roloff used to get teased about that so much, you know, when he'd carry his little suitcase full of seeds everywhere he went, you know, and all that kind of thing. But, you see, it is possible, I think, for us as Christian people to just go too far with things sometimes in the way we emphasize things and to give people the idea that we're being legalistic and in outward ways. Now, the true form of legalism that the Bible teaches, legalism really, honestly, is teaching that you are saved by works. That you are saved by works. But there is a sense in which even Christian people can be legalistic in their behavior. Even those who believe in salvation by grace through faith can become legalistic when they start to impose works for a right relationship with God onto the life of the believer. So legalism was the first thing. And there were several areas of legalism. Here in verse 16, the first was in meat. Now this does not refer to the meat sacrificed to idols that we read about in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans. This word in meat means in food. It contains all of the teaching of the Jewish dietary codes. It's the same idea. Maybe read about in 1 Timothy 4, where he's saying there that some are judging you in meat and eating meat and abstaining from meat and this kind of thing. And there are some people who say, well, you know, I don't eat pork. Well, you know, Peter felt that way. He said, I'm not going to eat pork. The Lord said we should never eat pork. And there are people today, some good Christian people who in their sincere desire to be close to the Lord say, you shouldn't eat pork because it was not right for the Jews, therefore God must have known there was something wrong with it, so we're not going to eat it either. Peter felt that way, and the Lord said, look, what God has cleansed, don't call common. Yes, there were some medical and health reasons for God delivering the dietary and customary laws to the Jewish people. But there were also many symbolic reasons, and those symbols were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The idea of cleanness and uncleanness, yes, it was for dietary reasons, and yes, it was for sanitary reasons, but that was not the only reason that it was. It was also for symbolic reasons. And once those symbols were fulfilled, now, in order to prevent us from becoming Pharisees in the New Testament age, the Lord removed the restrictions on those dietary codes so that we could focus on the thing foreshadowed instead of on the shadow, as the Pharisees had done. You see, they got so wrapped up in the outward performance and outward activity. In fact, they had added to this idea of eating the hand-washing rituals which preceded eating. So he says, don't let anybody judge you in drink and in meat. He's referring to all of that outward thing that they had to do in order to establish their righteousness. In drink here, he's speaking of Leviticus 11, I believe, 34 through 36. Some have suggested the idea of the Nazarite vow of not drinking alcoholic wine. But I believe that the Bible tells us it's wrong to drink alcoholic beverage anyway. What I think he's talking about here is the idea that if any unclean thing, like a lizard or a roach, touched a water pot or fell into a water pot, that it was unclean for so many days. Regardless of how often you washed it, it was unclean. It was ceremonially unclean, symbolically unclean. Now you could sterilize a thing that a lizard touched, and it would be clean as far as sanitary purposes were concerned right then. But it could not be ceremonially clean for several more days. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. Don't let anybody judge you in this ceremonial behavior, in meat or in drink or in holy days. The word holy day there literally means in feasts. And of course, there were three primary feasts. There was the Passover and the Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. But these were times when all of the males would go down to Jerusalem. In fact, Paul himself in Acts 18:21 was determined to go down to Jerusalem and keep this feast. It was something that the Jewish men took very seriously, and something they wanted to do, and something that was necessary for them, and it helped them. But it was not a standard for fellowship with God. It was not a standard for the establishment of righteousness. And you see, it's very easy sometimes for false teachers to take those things which are important and make requirements out of them. Now, there's a difference between importance and essential. I think it's important for you to be in church. I think it's important. If you're not in the hospital or some other legitimate reason, I think you ought to be here. I don't think you ought to order your affairs in such a way that you have to miss church to take care of other responsibilities unless you have no choice. Mr. Tillman used to tell us, if you stay home from church on Sunday night to study for this course, I'm going to pray you flunk the test. I think he meant it. I'm glad he did. But you know, when I was in school, I didn't get to come to church on Wednesday night. And some of you folks don't either. Now, if you're tired, and you say, you know, I think I need my rest. I don't think you need your rest that bad. I think you ought to be here. But if you have to work and you have no choice, I think the Lord understands that. I'm talking about Wednesday night now. You say, well, I have to work on Sunday. Well, I think you ought to pray about getting another job. Okay? I really do, especially if you're going to the ministry. Why? Because you're going to be standing up saying what I'm saying someday. One time, I worked on Sunday. And you know what I thought about the whole day? How on earth can I stand with authority in the pulpit someday and preach what I'm preaching right now while I'm doing this? That's it. And I didn't do it anymore. I think you should follow that example. But don't misunderstand me. Those things are important, but they're not essential. Your salvation is not determined by whether you're here three times a week. If we have a week-long meeting, we don't schedule those often, I think you ought to be here every single meeting unless you're providentially hindered. That means unless God keeps you from coming. I think you ought to be here. I think it's important, but it's not essential. Now, it is essential to your growth, and it's essential to your fellowship with others, but it's not essential to your relationship with the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? Don't let somebody tell you that you've got to observe certain days in order to be right with God. Now, if you neglect those things which are important, then you have another problem. You have an attitude problem, you see? But then your problem is not the holy days. Your problem is your own attitude. And then he said, in new moons. Turn back to 1 Samuel 20. Let me give you some instruction on that just for a second here. In 1 Samuel 20, in verse 18, it's talking about David and Jonathan. They're meeting together there. And of course, you know of the love that David and Jonathan had for each other. And David is in trouble. Saul is after him. He's trying to get away, trying to avoid the conflict. And in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 18, Jonathan says to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty." The new moon was the line of demarcation, if you will, of the lunar month, 10 times a year, when the month would be beginning. And it was a time of beginnings, a time of celebration, a time of eating together and resting together and having fellowship together. And that gives us an illustration of it there. And a person who was a keeper of the new moon would be somebody who would say, okay, the outward physical world is an illustration of God's creation, and we're supposed to honor that. A lot of people get caught up in those kinds of things. I remember when I was a boy, and I've told you about this before, there was a great deal of superstition in a lot of my family members. In the Methodist church in which I was raised, there were a lot of people that placed great stock in the almanac and the zodiac. And you would go to somebody's house and you'd see there on the coffee table or the nightstand by the bed, two books. You'd see a King James Bible and a farmer's almanac. Invariably. My grandfather always planted by the moon. And one year, I think he had a couple of extra rows left over to put some rhubarb out. In the first place, rhubarb is an abomination. Nobody should have ever planted that in the first place. If you've ever eaten it, you know what I mean. All it is sour celery that they make pies out of. I've never understood that. But anyway, he made some rhubarb. Most horrible stuff I've ever seen in my life. And they made a pie out of it for us, and none of us could eat it. And I remember just a little boy, what an impression this made on me. And it was my grandfather. I thought he was serious. I thought he was right, though, is what I mean. And we were all complaining about the rhubarb, and he explained why it was so bad. The reason it was bad is because it was rhubarb. But he said, well, the reason it's so bad is I planted it in the dark of the moon. And he was dead serious. And he would always put his potatoes out, his beans and everything. And there may be something to all of that. It's not mystical or superstition. It may have to do with the tides or the magnetic influence of, you know, how fast it pulls the plant out of the ground. Or I don't know. I don't understand the scientific aspects of it. If you're a botanist, maybe you do. But all I know is, with my family, it was superstition. Superstition. And all the rest of that business, you know, about the sign you were born under and all that kind of thing. And we're in our study of Jacob in the Old Testament. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get to the place where Jacob built his flocks and herds. You know how he did that? He took the ring-straked, peeled rods and put them before the cattle. And so he got all kinds of spotted cattle, right? That's how it works. You believe that? Huh? Jacob did. You think if you put a spotted wall in front of a cow, you get a spotted cow for a cat? Listen, my family members, we've got people even closer than that that believe some of these things. My mother told me one time, and she believed this years ago, that about a friend of hers that had a red birthmark on her forehead. And said, well, you know, her mother knows how that happened. She loved strawberries, and she was scratching her head one day when she was pregnant with that daughter, and she was thinking about strawberries, and she had that strawberry mark on her forehead, you know. Have you ever heard those kinds of things? Huh? Listen, that was a part of my religion when I was a boy. Now, those kinds of things right there will undermine your faith. And there are a lot of other ways that Christian people can undermine their children's faith, too. I mean, if when they're 5 or 6, they find out there's no Santa Claus, and when they're 7 or 8, they find out there's no Easter Bunny. Don't be surprised with the 16 or 17 if they think there's no God. Hear what I'm saying. If you combine your superstitions with your faith, then when those superstitions are exposed, don't you be surprised if the Word of God doesn't make much sense. You can't have a commingling of the two. That's what it's talking about here. Don't let anybody judge you in these holy days and new moons and all the rest of this and Sabbath days. And of course, the Sabbath day is a sermon in itself. And we've seen that before, especially when we were studying through 1 Corinthians together. How in the Old Testament, they would celebrate the last day of the week, looking back to their own labor. That's the Old Testament covenant. But in the New Testament era, they celebrate the first day of the week, as you and I do, looking forward to a week of opportunity, not back to a week of effort. We're not claiming a reward today for what we have done this week. We're refreshing ourselves and arming ourselves for a week of service for God. We're looking ahead because our salvation's already been accomplished. We're not looking back, hoping that our efforts of the week have contributed to our salvation, you see. So we don't celebrate the last day of the week commemorating works. We celebrate the first day of the week commemorating hope and looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the first day was the day of resurrection. That's the day of our congregation, the day of our gathering. The Sabbath there refers to the seventh day, or the sixth day, the seventh day, the Saturday. Bill Mayer gave me a little formula once. I think I've told you about this, how he remembered what the word Sabbath meant when he was a boy. He said Sabbath, Sabbath for Saturday and bath for the day you take a bath. You know, and so Sabbath is what that word means, but that's not what that means. But we see then some of these aspects of legalism, but look now at the weakness of legalism in verse 17. We've seen these different areas in which they were legalists. The weakness of legalism is given to us in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Remember what we said this morning, for those of you who are here? We said that Satan only has one lie. He only has one religion. He only has one plan for man. And his plan is to get man to focus on his sin and what he himself can do about that sin, rather than to focus on the Savior and trust the Savior to deliver him from his sin. You see, Satan doesn't mind so much if we look at our sin and know that we're sinners, so long as he can get us to apply the wrong solution to our sin. Now hear me, this is a devilish principle. It is the absence of faith. Christian people, godly Christian people, are often affected by this thing. If the devil can get you to focus on the limitations of your problem instead of the deliverance of God, he can defeat you. Did you hear me? If Satan can get you to focus on the limitations of your problem rather than the deliverance which God promises, he can defeat you. That's why some people who look in life at the fears and the possible dangers and the difficulties and the things that face them with threat, rather than the opportunities for learning and growth and all the good things that can come. You see, some people have a Romans 8:28 attitude about life. And other people have a Colossians 2:17 attitude about life. They look at the shadow and never at the thing which is making the shadow. Have you ever had that experience of just walking along on a sunny day and all of a sudden the shadow of a cloud comes over you? And the darkness is there? If you look up and see that the cloud's causing it, why, that's a confirmation that the sun is there, my friend. That can't block out the sun. I think of Jack Hyles' beautiful little poem about clouds. About how one evening he came to encourage his heart and sat and saw a sunset. And there the heavens were painted with beautiful colors. And he was so thrilled in his soul that the next day when he was depressed and frustrated a little bit, he said, I'll go back to that same place there, encourage my heart and see those clouds again, or see that sunset again. When he got there that day, there was no beauty. There was no color, no rainbow, because there were no clouds. You see, sometimes the difficulties of life are the very things that help us to understand the beauties of life. But there are people who learn to focus too much on the problems and not nearly enough on the lessons in the problems. I so appreciate what Brother Steve Neely said to us a while ago about we're either in a test, just coming out of a test, or just getting ready for the next test. Yes, that's right. Somebody said, well, when are all my problems going to be over? I'll tell you, when you get to heaven. You say, well, what's going to happen in the meantime? They're going to get worse. You say, you're no encouragement. Well, sorry about that. If I can help you to realize that you're not going to get your problem solved, you're going to learn this lesson from that problem, then you're going to get you a new problem, and you're going to learn something from that, You can stop looking at the problem and start looking for the answer. Some of you kids, you go off to school. I've told you this before. Listen, math was never one of my strong subjects. I'm getting to where I can get by. But math was never one of my strong subjects. I went to school so I could learn how to do things. And you know what my math teacher would do? She would give me problems. Go home with these problems. I didn't come to school to get problems. I came to school to get an education. And she'd send me all these problems. That's what we call them. Problems. They were. And I'd go home and try to work those things out. And you know what? As I learned to work out those problems, I learned how to do math. Isn't that right? But you know what I always wanted to do? I went to a school where they gave you books that had the answers in the back. And I would always go and look at the answer. And sometimes I could figure out how to get that answer. But you know what the teacher wanted me to learn was not just to come up with the right answer, but how to apply a particular solution. And one of the reasons I've had trouble in math is because I learned how to get the answer in my own way without learning the solutions that could be applied. You know what I'm saying? The reason you have problems is so that you can learn solutions. And our trouble in this life is that we find out ways to make it look like we got the right answer without learning how to apply the right solutions. And then we come along with a different problem which fits that same equation, and we don't know the equation. So we just keep on having the same problems over and over and over in life. If we could ever get these equations down so that instantly when we find ourselves in a certain area of difficulty, well, I know the problem with that. Hey, that's why we got a fire extinguisher in our kitchen. That's why they put erasers on pencils. That's why you buy insurance for your car. You expect to fail. Nope. But I'm prepared if I do. You see? That's what life's all about. Now, you're still not going to prevent all of them. This happily ever after stuff is the fairy tale. That's the other book you used to read when you were a kid. Not the Bible story book. But that other one that always closed with, and they lived happily ever after. You see? That's not reality. That's not life. It doesn't work that way. The weakness of legalism is that it always focuses on the outward thing. And as a result of that, the person who is trying to become good by what he can do only becomes worse because he's looking at the wrong thing. He's looking at the shadow. He's looking at the problem. He's not looking at the solution. Christ has become our Passover. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 13 and 14 tell us that every year, the sacrifice had to be made every year. And the person who falls into legalism never has any satisfaction. He never has any peace. He's always looking for peace. He's always striving for it, but he never gets it because he's looking in the wrong place. The second thing I want you to see here is an aspect of false doctrine illustrated by angel worship. Now, we don't have so much of that problem today, but there are several things about this. I suppose the parallel in our day would be spiritual celebrities. You say, we don't have those in fundamentalism. Really? Look around you, my friend, if you don't think so. You just listen for doctor this and doctor that. And one of God's choicest servants and the way we talk about each other. Spiritual celebrities, they're everywhere. They really are. Boy, that's going to be our ruination if we're not careful. Because you know what we're building today? And to some of our young preachers, you young fellows that are going to the ministry, you hear me. We are developing a desire to become a spiritual celebrity more than we are developing a desire to be a faithful pastor. Now you hear me. I picked up a well-known Christian publication the other day, and it made me angry in my spirit when I saw this. Here was some young whippersnapper with his picture, doctor, whatever. Now, maybe the guy earned a PhD, I don't know. But you know what got me? Right next to him was some godly, elderly man. And somewhere along the line, he'd missed out. Maybe he didn't know the guy that was giving him out, or I don't know what the problem was, but it was doctor, 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 10, 12 guys, and then good old Reverend so-and-so. The word reverend is becoming, in fundamental circles, a second-class preacher. That's what it means. somebody that hasn't been successful fast enough to get the main title. Now, you hear me. I say that to our shame. You think of it. But this business of angel worship, you see, he says again here in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. Again, the same grammar. Don't let people beguile you of your reward. Now, there's two possible meanings there. One of these things means, now don't spend all your time working for the praise of men and then miss out at the judgment seat of Christ. That's at least one meaning. And then the other meaning is, don't let somebody tell you that you're going to be judged on the basis of this legalistic living and this angel worship and this false thing. But either way, it's a good warning. Why? Well, there are two things. This idea of angel worship here, and paralleled today by this spiritual celebrity or Christian celebrity concept that we have, I'll call it the celebrity syndrome. The first thing that does is it promotes self. You see, listen, even the person who is promoting somebody else as a celebrity, the main reason he's doing it is to promote himself. You look at the world. One of the main reasons that we exalt as heroes those that we do is so that when they become successful, they'll pull us up. Books on management teach that and say the best way to get to the top is push your boss to the top. And so we try to apply that in the spiritual realm, and we say, well, if I help him become successful, and if I honor him, and I hang around him, and ask him for his autograph, and boy, if I, you know, then maybe he'll show me some attention. You see, it's not really so we can honor him, it's so he can honor us. The only reason we exalt him is so that we can be exalted by him. You see? Now look at that in the text here. It promotes self. In this verse here, it says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Now, there are four participles that are given here. In other words, nouns that have been turned into verbs. And this word, voluntary humility, means literally manifesting humility. It's the same word we find down here in verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. And humility. It's something that genuinely looks like real humility. Like the guy that wrote the book, My Humility, and How I Achieved It. You know. Boy, they know how to act humble. And they feign a stance of humility and a lowliness and a behavior that seems to be so humble. And it's really hot in here, by the way. Okay? If there's anything we can do about that, maybe open the doors or something like that, whoever's in charge of the heat or the air conditioning. But it's this fake humility that people have that's outward manifestation of humility that's not true humility at all. You see, the real problem in somebody who exalts another that doesn't deserve exalting is that he is pretending himself to be humble. So it really does promote self, because a person who wants to act humble in order to exalt others is involving himself in an area of deception which is going to trap him. I see people, listen, some of the most obsequious people that I've ever seen in my life are some of the most proud people. In other words, those who cringe and grovel when they get around a hero. They're like Christian groupies, you know? Really? Have you ever seen it? It's really something. Now look at the second thing they do in promoting themselves. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. The second thing this person does after they manifest this false humility is they intrude. The word intrude there literally means to set foot in or base their teaching on personal experiences rather than what they know from the Word of God. These people develop a sort of an arrogance that says, well, now you have to believe me because I know what I'm talking about. They may not say it in words like that, but they'll say it through their demeanor and through their attitude and through their manner of speech, and they will claim that their basis for being trusted is their own personal experience. That's what's wrong with the charismatic movement, primarily, right there. The primary thing that the charismatic movement does to people is it causes them to put too much trust in their own personal experiences. And you see, that's one of the first steps that the devil will use to trip you up. That's a part of false doctrine. If he can get you to trust your own personal experiences, even if they're good experiences, even if they're scriptural experiences, but if you put your trust in them, the next thing you know, you're going to be tripped up, intruding into things that they haven't known. And then, what's the next step after that? Puffed up by their own knowledge. That word puffed up comes from a Greek word which is It's a word which sounds like the thing that it speaks of. That's called onomatopoeia. Whenever we use a word which sounds like the thing that it names, there is the word phusa. You know what a phusa was? It was a bellows. Phusa. That's what it was. This word right here means a guy that was all, just air. Just all puffed up with his own knowledge. I'm going to call a name here, and I'll do it, I hope, to help you. John MacArthur is under tremendous attack right now for his teaching on the blood. I'm not enough of a theologian to be able to understand the issues, honestly. I think there are an awful lot of fellows that are trying to say that MacArthur is a heretic on what he teaches on the blood, that don't really know what MacArthur teaches on the blood, and don't know what the Bible teaches on the blood either. But I want to give you a warning about John MacArthur. I think people are after him because of perceived attitude in him. And I want to tell you from the basis of Scripture what the man's greatest danger is. He sounds like he thinks he knows it all. When you hear him on the radio, it sounds like he's barely holding his temper. He uses slang when he speaks of spiritual things. And I use some slang in my speech. But not when I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. Not when I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Not when I'm talking about the precious Word of God. This man uses street talk. That offends the spirit of a true believer. And we sit back and we say, something wrong about that guy, but you can't put your finger on it. So a lot of people are grasping at straws. Let me tell you something. If you're going to go after MacArthur about the blood, you better do your homework, because a lot of things that are being said about MacArthur's teaching on the blood are nothing in the world but ignorance. Now, you hear me. I've done a lot of reading on that, and I've seen a lot of things about it, and I've heard a lot of fellows say a lot of silly things, which just makes them look dumb. And you know what it does? Hear me. It shows that their motives are no different than his, if his are wrong. And I say, if his are wrong. A person who attacks one man's ignorance with his own ignorance is not helping the problem. But I want to give you a warning. A man who demonstrates arrogance probably is arrogant. Okay? A man who has a following where people talk more about him than they do about the Christ that he teaches is a man to keep your eye on. That's what our text is teaching today. Now, he's helped a lot of people. And he's got a lot of things going for him. And he's got a lot of books that have helped many, many people. And I'm not going to stand here tonight and tell you the man's a heretic. I don't understand the particular controversy that's going on right now. But I am saying the thing that troubles me the most about the man is his attitude to the Word of God. Academically, he could preach circles around me, I think. But something about his attitude that doesn't ring true. And I want to warn you, because I know that a lot of you read his books and listen to his tapes and enjoy hearing him. Be careful. Be careful because of what this says right here. When a person starts getting involved in this celebrity syndrome and starts intruding and talking about personal experience, and when a man makes statements like, well, you know, I just don't have time to go into it with you right now, which basically means you're too stupid to understand it. You think about those kinds of statements when you hear them and take a warning from that kind of thing. Now, folks, be strong. Gear yourself up and be solid in the Word of God and judge these kinds of things. These verses that we're having tonight are given to us for that reason. Not elevating Christ as the head. That means continually not elevating him, but constantly holding up some other thing like these false prophets. Who gets the glory? That's the point right there. Our time's gone, we're running over, and I've got to finish up here soon. I want to mention one other person to you who's been a tremendous help to me in my personal life. A tremendous help. More ways than I could begin to tell you. And that's Bill Gothard. I'm not going to tell you that Bill Gothard's a heretic. I don't believe that. But I want to warn you. I want you to be careful if you go to the Gothard seminars and read the Gothard materials. Be careful with some of the things that Bill Gothard's teaching. I think this homeschooling thing is out of balance. I think some of his teaching on it, if you're familiar with it. I think that some of the things that he teaches about health foods and about
about some of the Old Testament laws and things like that, I think he's out to lunch on those things. I really do. I don't think they're heresy. I think they're just out of balance. Be careful with that kind of stuff. You know why? Listen, because that is one step in the direction of what we're talking about tonight. Now, he may be completely right, and I'm sure he is sincere in what he's teaching about these kinds of things. But you know what? I've seen a lot of people that will hear his teaching that will just go completely insane with what he's teaching. And the next thing you know, it's almost cultic. And here we got the brown bread cult over here and the whole granola ethic, you know, and this whole thing, you know. I mean, it's ridiculous. Let's all gather at the salad bar, you know. And it's absurd the way some people behave with this kind of stuff. Be careful with that stuff. I mean, we had somebody, it was a natural childbirth thing. Now, whoever heard of any other kind? That's like we go to the health food store and they sell organic carrots, you know. Like, sure beats those mechanical carrots, I'm telling you. You see what I'm saying? Now, you think about it for a few minutes. After a while, we get ourselves so caught up in this stuff that it just doesn't make any sense anymore. Be careful, people. Be careful that you don't hear some guy's teaching and think, man, this guy has got it. Bill Gothard has helped millions of people. He's got some tremendous teaching. But be careful with it. Why? Because when you start seeing somebody instead of the one that they ought to be pointing to, and I believe he is, I think both those men I've named have pointed to the Lord. But be careful about that kind of thing. When you start putting your focus on a man instead of on the Christ that man is preaching, you're going to get in trouble. That's what this is teaching. Be careful about it. Because the next thing you know, we might as well have angel worship. We start praising and worshiping the messenger instead of the one who is the subject of the message. That's the whole idea here. Very quickly, let me give you this last thing. Asceticism. And we've already talked about it. An ascetic is a person who lives in a monastic sort of a life. And of course, the greatest offender in this particular thing right here has been the Roman church down through the years. Nowhere in the Bible does the monastic principle prevail. God never intended for people to live as celibates in cages. That is not what the Word of God teaches, and people aren't more spiritual who do that. Whether they're Roman Catholics or whether they're Baptists or whatever they are, people who live that way, there are two or three things I want you to see about that quickly. First, the ignorance of it, then the description of it, and finally, the weakness of it. The ignorance of this ascetic way of living is that it fails to realize that we are really dead in Christ. Verse 20 says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ in the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Listen, folks, when we received Christ, we were dead in sin. Then when we received Christ, we were dead with Christ and raised with Christ. You're not going to know that by your experiences. You're going to know that by faith. That's why it's important for a person to read the Word of God. You see, one of the first steps that the devil will get you to take in order to lead you away from the truth is to get you to trust your experiences. We saw that a minute ago. And the person who starts thinking, wait a minute now, I know I'm defeated by my flesh, therefore I've got to conquer my flesh. The person who gets that kind of an attitude is already on his way to destruction. You can't conquer the sin nature by outward observance. You can't do it. That's why I believe when the Lord was teaching about adultery in Matthew 5, everybody says, well, that passage teaches divorce. No, divorce is an illustration. Adultery is what's being taught in Matthew 5. So listen, a man who looks on a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery already. If you're going to try to keep yourself pure by chopping off your hands and plucking out your eyes or cutting off your wife, which is what the word divorce means, you're never going to achieve righteousness that way. Because you'll end up with no hands and no eyes and a wicked heart. That's what he's teaching there. You can't achieve righteousness by outward manipulation. It's got to be a matter of the heart. The ignorance of asceticism is that it fails to recognize that the believer is dead in Christ. It fails to recognize that he's separated from the world. Literally, no longer a citizen of this world, but now a citizen of heaven. And that he can no longer be controlled or influenced by the world's dogmas unless he chooses. When it says here, as though you subject to ordinances, that word ordinances is literally the word dogma. It means detailed teaching of the world and what the world requires. This description then of asceticism, it's always negative. Have you ever noticed that? Always don't this and don't that. Don't do this and don't do that. That's why a lot of people believe that Christianity is negative. They see the negatives instead of the positives. Not that we get to have fellowship with the Lord and eternal hope, but we're not to do this and that. Touch not. That refers to sexual prohibition. The same thing we find in 1 Corinthians 7, that married people should abstain from physical relationships in order to keep themselves pure, and that unmarried people should remain unmarried. That's what the Corinthians were teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. Touch not. Taste not. That refers to, and again, I wish I had time to go into this tonight, but let me just go back and show you a verse in Daniel 10 and show you and teach you very quickly the thinking that had grown up out of this. I warned you about some things a minute ago. I want to show you specifically one of the things I'm going to warn you about. Daniel chapter 10 is speaking here about the vision that Daniel had and his preparation for it. Daniel 10 verses 2 and 3. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Josephus tells us some more things about this, and there are many other resources that we could go to understand that there had grown up among the Jews a practice of eating a certain diet or fasting in certain ways in order to heighten their spiritual experiences. I personally have never gotten excited about fasting for the sake of fasting. There is some teaching today that talks to us about how to have a successful day of fasting. Well, folks, if you don't have something to fast about all day, go to work. That's good Christianity. Now, if you've got a burden in prayer that's so serious that you'd rather get a hold of God than eat, that's biblical fasting. But a person who says, I just really want to get spiritually high today, so I think I'll not eat, that's asceticism. And it's spiritual ignorance. And there are good people today who are teaching that kind of thing. Now, if you've got something you need to fast about, I think the Bible teaches fasting. But if you want to fast just so you can feel spiritual, I've got a real problem with that. If you want to do it, that's up to you. But I've never personally, now let me talk to you about my personal experience, okay? I've never personally met anybody that lived that way, that didn't have a holier-than-thou attitude and other things, too. And I'm not saying this right because that's my experience. I'm saying my experience verifies what the Bible says. I used to know a guy that had a hang-up about praying when he got in the car. Seen an awful lot of bad wrecks. Let's pray, Lord, keep us safe while we're in this car. I mean, that's the way the guy did it. And I thought, I guess so, keep us safe. I mean, you know. Do you really think that kind of thing is what keeps people who never have wrecks from having wrecks? I think practical Christianity tells us to keep your eyes open and paying attention to what you're doing. Driving safely according to the laws has as much to do with staying alive on the road as that kind of thing does. I think that's pious foolishness. I'm not criticizing prayer, my friend, but I'm criticizing piousity. And that's another thing I want you to see about it. This touch not, taste not, handle not. The handle not concept here is don't even get close to that. That's why we take that verse and just tear it to pieces. Avoid the very appearance of evil. What does every fundamentalist know that that verse means? That means if it even looks like it's wrong, don't get around it. That is not what that verse means. That verse means as soon as evil shows up, get away from it. When evil appears, when it arrives, go away. We take it and say, avoid the very appearance of evil. If anybody thinks you're doing wrong, you might be doing wrong, so don't do that. And that's why we go around and say all these little things like, all these little qualifiers. We want to share something that we saw on TV, and well, we're not going to admit that we were watching it, so we go, well, I was just kind of flipping through the other day, and I, you know, yeah, you've heard it. That's so ridiculous. Now, if you think it's wrong, don't turn it on. But if you turn it on and saw something that you want to share with somebody, don't play your little game. You see what I'm saying? You know why you're doing that? Because you're afraid of the other person more than you're afraid of God. That's what it is. You're more concerned about your reputation than you are your relationship with God. That's what this is talking about. And if you don't think we do it, just listen to yourself this week. What's the weakness of asceticism? It allows the material part of our lives to dominate the spiritual. Our appetites become everything. God tells us that our appetites were given to us as an illustration. We don't have time to go into it. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that.
We eat, we drink, we do all these other things to receive something from the outside to teach us that that's the same way we get saved. We receive something from outside into ourselves. Can't satisfy our own appetites. But appetites in and of themselves are not wrong things. But when we think that we can control the inner man by the manipulation of the appetites, then we are allowing the material to control the spiritual. That we have become idolaters with our own bodies. That's what it is. A person who tries to control his own spiritual nature by his control of his physical body is nothing in the world but an idolater. The second thing it does is it originates with man. This week, if you're reading the Bible reading schedule, you're going to come to Mark 7, verse 15, I think on Wednesday. And there you're going to see some things about what goes into a man and what comes out of a man. And it's going to show you there that it's not what you eat or what you do or what you watch or where you go that makes you what you are. It's what's in your heart. You see, all those other things are determined by what's in the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The life is lived in accordance with the heart. You can't control the heart by living an outward life. You see? Another thing about it, it's hypocritical. It says here, will worship. In other words, it's just a matter of the will, not a matter of the heart. Human will, it originates in human will, originates in human desire. It's a false humility, a forced humility, one that punishes the body. And it speaks here of neglecting the body. It means avoiding those things which the body naturally needs in order to act like a person is more spiritual. And the saddest thing of all about this kind of living, this kind of false teaching, is that it cannot overcome the sin nature anyway. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It's not of any value against indulgence anyway. A person who plucks out his eyes to keep from seeing that which is wicked can still visualize it in his mind. A person who cuts off his hand to keep from being a thief can still have a covetous heart. You see, it's a heart matter. You can't control the inner man by controlling the outer life. But that's always Satan's lie, isn't it? And we live practically in that way. Moms and dads, you know, we better be careful about how we rear our children. If we focus too much on the outward act of our child instead of the heart that motivated the act, we will produce good legalists. If we focus too much on behavior and not on attitudes, we will produce people who are concerned about their behavior. You know, I think fundamentalism tends to attract people like this, because we do have clear definitions, and there's nothing in the world wrong with clear definitions of what's right. That's good. But if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves focusing only on those outward things and not on the inner heart. And we'll end up falling into Satan's trap of false doctrine, which teaches us to be doers of outer things and not possessors of a genuine relationship with God. I don't know about you, but I've spent a lot of years of my life in religion, which has nothing to offer. I want to know the truth. I want to be sincere. I don't want to judge others, and I don't want to be judged on the basis of how well I live by their code. And I don't want to be in the bondage of constantly making apologies to the code. I want to know the joy of the Lord in my life. I want to be free from sin. And I want to be free from foolishness. I hope that's what you want in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love to us. Thank you for the salvation that you wrought for us in Christ. And Lord, I pray that tonight, as we spoke of some of these things here, that we have not undermined the sincerity of your people who seek to live godly lives, but that they would see here this important message, that true faith and Christian living is not in outward things. Certainly, surely, true Christian living is revealed in outer things, but it's not established by it. Lord, help us always to remember that. Lord, may we recognize that those who make light of and ignore the importance of godly standards, godly behavior, are really ridiculing and making fun of the thing which they represent. But Lord, help us never to fall into the opposite trap of believing that they're equal. Lord, deliver us from legalism, ascetic behavior, hero worship, and all these other things which are characteristic of false cults and even false teaching within Christianity. Lord, help us to be careful. Help us to do right and to be grounded on the Word of God. In Jesus' name,
Amen.